Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 8 and verse 21. In the prior session, we talked about the coming global government. And then the question is, can we actually stop global government? And the answer is no. So let's close in prayer. While I'm on the jokes here, somebody told me today that they know we're in the last days. We're in the tribulation. And I said, how do you know that? And they said, well, the Bible mentions the last Trump. And so... not sure that's the right way to interpret the Bible, but well, I think the short answer is you can't stop world government because God says it's coming. The real question for me is, can you slow down the progress of evil? I believe we can do that simply by being the salt and light God has called us to be, and being good stewards over the many things he's given us to be stewards over. One of the things the Christian church in America, the evangelical church in America, has really not been a good steward over is the ballot box. The statistics on this are really depressing. Probably about 50% of born-again Christians are even registered to vote. And of the ones that are registered to vote, only 50% of that number actually shows up and votes. And then of that number, an even smaller percentage of them vote based on the Bible. They vote based on the way their parents believed, or is our office going to get that new government contract, or what kind of tax rate am I going to be in? But an extremely small percentage of them actually show up and vote based on the scripture. And I believe this is one of the reasons that evil can almost come and go at will in our society. And just think how different this country would be if every single person that names the name of Christ was registered to vote, actually voted, and then they voted by looking at the scripture first. So in this particular presentation, I'm not going to get into Republican or Democrat, Republicrat or Demican. I'm not going to mention political candidates, but I am going to try to give you a set of principles by which you can apply not to this election cycle we're in now, but to any election cycle we're in. I want to give you a set of issues, if I could, that are somewhat irrelevant to the thinking of the natural man. But when you get into the subject of the scripture, you'll see that these are very important issues to God. God thinks certain ways about political issues. And these are the issues we need to keep in mind in any election. I wouldn't wait around either for Jesus to show up on the ballot. He's not running, okay? He will run the world one day in the kingdom. But right now we're living in a fallen world, and so we're forced many times to pick from very flawed people. And the questions you want to ask is which individuals or individual, no matter what office it is, dog catcher or a president, how do they think about a core set of issues? So here is the issues we're going to go through: economic issues, social issues, issues related to foreign affairs. You'll notice with each of these, I'll have Bible verses. I can't read all the Bible verses. I wish I could. But I want you to see that this is not my own personal political philosophy imposed upon the Bible. I believe the political philosophy that I have is derived from the Bible. And whether you agree or disagree, that's great. But the issue at the end of the day is what saith the scripture. So even if you disagree on an issue, search the scriptures out and see if God thinks about a certain way on a certain issue. I do have a blog, if you're interested in it, called thewordonpolitics.com, where I try to blog pretty regularly about political issues and things of that nature. So here we go. List of issues. Let's start with economic issues. And I've got about 9. Now, given the number of these, I've got to go through them lightning fast. I wish I could drill down and turn each one into a sermon, which I can't do. But I just want to give you a comprehensive list so you can kind of walk back and say, aha, I have a political philosophy of governance. I'm registered with one of the parties, but I really don't consider myself a Republican or a Democrat. I consider myself a Christocrat. And my ultimate authority is not loyalty to one party or to the other. It's to the Scripture. So here we go. Issue number 1 is the ownership of private property. Does the candidate believe in the ownership of private property? As you get into the Scripture, what you'll see is the Bible is a pro-private property book. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark." In other words, you can't increase your property at the expense of theirs simply by moving the boundary marker of the property. John Adams, who I believe was our second president, believe very strongly in private property rights, and look at what he says. "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny will commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." Isn't that amazing how he based his views on private property on 2 of the 10 commandments? Don't covet and don't steal. Because every time God says don't do something, like don't murder, he's trying to protect a concept such as the sanctity of life. When God says don't covet, don't steal, he's trying to protect something, which is the ownership of private property. So does the candidate believe that our property belongs to the community that can be siphoned away through for the purpose of the higher good? If they believe that, then there's a biblical principle I believe that they are violating. Second economic issue is, does the candidate believe that people ought to be allowed to pursue their own economic self-interest? Doesn't the Bible say something about the nature of man? Genesis 8:21, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." People will work hard. People will produce things, goods and services that we all need, if they themselves can reap the benefits. If you take away the profit incentive, if you take away the ability for a person to better themselves, the ambition for hard work begins to disappear. And that's a very simple principle if you understand that we are all self-centered by nature. And the funny thing about Marxism or communism, as much as people rigidly adhere to those doctrines, can you think of one successful Marxist or communist country on the face of the earth? Can you think of one place on the face of the earth where communism or Marxism succeeded? You can't. And the reason is because those systems do not bring out the very best in people, because you're supposed to work hard for someone else. And the profit incentive is taken away. And it's very difficult to work for the common good unless you've been touched somehow miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And Marxism and communism always collapse wherever they're tried because they're built on unrealistic assumptions of human nature. Number three, does the candidate have a proper definition of compassion? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, if a man is not willing to work, then he is not to what? Eat either. Guess what? I like eating. So the Bible says, go to work. The function of a biblically based candidate is to provide a robust environment whereby as many people as possible can be employed. And you do not define compassion based on the number of people who need public assistance or who are receiving public assistance. That is a wrong definition of compassion. Compassion is defined by the number of people who no longer need public assistance. Because if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man does not provide for his own, then he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Going through these pretty fast. Number four, does the candidate recognize that charity, and I'm not against charity because some people need it. We've all needed it at different times in our life. But does the candidate recognize that charity is the proper role of the church rather than the government? See, God in the scripture has set up two institutions. One is called the institution of human government. You see, you read about it in Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's there to restrain evil through force. The other one is called the church. The church's primary task is to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's to the church that God has given the responsibility of charity. James 1 verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. When the government gets involved in the charity business rather than and crowds the church out in the process, the government does the job quite poorly. In fact, one study estimated that the poor actually receive less than 20% of social welfare expenditures, with the remainder absorbed by administration, fraud, and abuse. And if you want to see a biblical example of this, you can study 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember when Israel was asking for a king? Remember what God said? Okay, you can have your king. But you have to understand that when the king comes to power, he's going to take 10% of your wealth. And we laugh at that today because I wish the government only took 10% of our wealth. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. Once charity moves into the wrong hands, essentially what's going to happen is there's overhead bureaucratic costs. And that comes from a confusion of the proper role of charity. Number five, does the candidate understand that the family is the basic building block of society? We have already made reference in this conference to Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, which places authority over children in the hands of who? Parents. As the family goes, so goes the nation. She who rocks the cradle rocks the world. Now, would you not all agree that families today are under tremendous economic distress? Through taxation, which leads to sometimes regulation, downsizing, relocation of the means of production, increased prices. Who does all of this hurt? It hurts the family in the long run, which destroys a society because the family is the basic building block of any civilization. Number six, a related subject is, does the candidate understand that wealth is to be retained and passed down within the family? The book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 22, says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 14, says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And of all of the things that we do in this country that flagrantly go against the Word of God, to my mind, is the inheritance tax, where simply dying, and as wealth is passed from one generation to another, the government comes in and taxes that revenue. By the way, that wealth has already been taxed. And now the government's given a, simply by dying, where you have to, relatives have to visit the undertaker and the IRS, you know, on the same day, sadly. It gives the government a second bite of the apple. It goes directly against these principles of wealth being passed down within the family. I want to know if a candidate that's running for office understands that. Number seven, let's go to Genesis 8:22, since you're in 21 already. Does the candidate understand that the earth experiences cyclical patterns of heating and cooling? And based on the laughter, we all know we have something today called the theory is anthropogenic global warming. Not just global warming, but we, through economic activity, are somehow causing it, which is a justification in the minds of the state for greater taxes, greater regulation, greater control of the economy. But what does Genesis 8, verse 22 say? It's very interesting. This is the Noahic covenant. God says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, look at this next expression, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You see how he's describing rhythms or cycles that the earth goes through? And if I'm interpreting this correctly, I think I'm not really particularly panicked if there really is something called global warming, because the earth goes through natural cycles anyway. I read one study where some people think, and I'm not a scientist, but they think that global warming is caused by sunspots. Now, unless you can pass a law regulating the sun, it's not going to have a lot of effect. We actually had global warming during the time of the Vikings. Now, that was long before I got my SUV. See, and does a candidate get this and understand this? And if he or she does not, they're going to be into passing regulations on something that can't be controlled by man anyway, you see. And that takes us to number eight, related idea. Does the candidate embrace environmental stewardship rather than earth worship? There's a big difference between environmental stewardship and earth worship. I believe environmental stewardship is biblical. This goes back to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. It's repeated in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Where man was placed in authority over the earth, not to abuse the earth, not to destroy the earth, not to hurt the animals unnecessarily, but to govern creation on God's behalf. And how that concept gets lost, where man actually begins to worship the earth in rebellion against God. In fact, man, go back to Genesis 3, starts listening to a talking snake, doesn't he? And in the process, taking the snake's instructions from creation and rebelling against God. That's the difference between stewardship on one hand, which is biblical, and earth worship, pantheism, on the other hand, which is unbiblical. Romans 1, verse 25 says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen." See, if you've got a group of leaders that think the earth needs to be worshipped, then what are you not going to have? You're going to have a poo-pooing of domestic oil exploration and production. You're going to have these distorted scenarios come into place where an entire industry of loggers, for example, is laid off. Why? So we can save the spotted owl. It's interesting, Jesus made a distinction between man and animals in Matthew 6:23. He says, "Look at the birds." Then he says, "Are you not worth much more than they?" Matthew 12:12 says, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" See, this idea of radical earth worship and environmentalism, which goes far beyond mere stewardship, is a perversion of biblical priorities. And when I vote for somebody or against somebody, I want to know what they think about this particular issue. Number nine, will the candidate add to our runaway national deficit and debt? Remember the dollar bills stacked up that we saw a couple sessions ago? What is our national debt? About $19 trillion. What does that do? What does debt do? It always places the borrower in a position of bondage. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And in fact, if you borrow and do not pay back, that's called what? Stealing. Psalm 37, verse 21 says, the wicked borrow and does not pay back. And essentially by piling up these massive debts, what we're doing is we're stealing from the next generation. It's what I would call generational theft. It's like going into a restaurant and ordering the most expensive item on the menu. And then the bill comes around and you say, well, send that over to my children and grandchildren. That, in essence, is what we're doing. We're spending the next generation's money and they haven't even been born yet. And they can't vote or approve what we're doing one way or the other. Does the candidate understand this? Do they understand what debt does and the bondage it places us in? Number 10, does the candidate believe in limitations on government? Let me give you a quote from Congressman Peter Stark. This is what he said at a town hall meeting back in 2010. And at that time, you remember, we were debating whether Obamacare should be passed. Stark said to one of his constituents, the federal government can do most anything in this country. I could not disagree more. When we study our founding documents, like the 10th Amendment, when we study the Federalist Papers, like Federalist Paper number 45, written by Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and John Jay, we see a limitation on government. The powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. That's a limitation, isn't it? And those which remain to the states are numerous and indefinite. The 10th Amendment, the powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. See, the Congress can only do about 20 things according to the Constitution. Our founding fathers were wise enough to build limitations in on federal government. They gave us inalienable rights. That come from who? God, according to the Declaration of Independence. These are things that the government can't transcend into because they're God-given. So when Peter Stark says the federal government can do almost anything, I would disagree with that. And people say, well, that's a nice philosophy that you have. Is that in the Bible? The biblical position is not that the Christian must obey the government no matter what the circumstance. I could show you specific examples in the Bible where brave men and women were put into a position where they had to choose between God and man. The government was saying one thing and God was saying something different, and they chose to obey God. They had to pay a price for it in terms of jail and things of that nature. But Acts 5:29, Peter says we must obey God rather than man. The biblical position is not that the government can do anything and everything. It has limitations on it. And in our free society, when I'm voting for someone, I want to know if they understand that or not. Well, we've just started here, haven't we? Those were economic issues. What about so-called social issues? Here's a series of questions. Don't worry, I can go through these fairly quick, I think. Number one, does the candidate favor legal protection for the unborn? You know, the Bible does not draw a distinction between born and unborn. The very first place this is referenced is Genesis 25:23, where I believe it was Rebekah. God said, related to Rebekah and Jacob and Esau in her womb, he said, two nations are where? In your womb. In other words, from what's going on in your womb are actually two living beings that will be the progenitors of physical nations. Now, if Genesis 25:23 does not speak of the fact that the unborn are persons, I don't know what verse would. And there are many, many other verses that I could give on this. So what I want to know is, does the candidate understand that the unborn are persons? If the unborn are persons, does it not follow that the unborn deserve what? Legal protection. My own view on this is, if a candidate can't get that right, they're probably not going to be right on a lot of other things either. They need to stand for the sanctity of life. They need to be speaking out on behalf of those who cannot speak out for themselves, the unborn. A related subject is, will the candidate favor legal protection for the elderly? According to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 49 and 50, paganism is identified or characterized by having no respect for the young or the old. Who are the most vulnerable in society? The young and the old. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49 says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you, a nation who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." The more godless a culture becomes, you always see a war waged on who? Those that can't protect themselves, the elderly and the unborn. I want to know what a candidate believes about that. Related to the elderly, what does the Bible say? We've already looked at the children and the unborn. What does the Bible say about the elderly? Leviticus 19, verse 32, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." We're living basically in a society today that doesn't do that at all. We discard the aged. They're old fuddy-duddies. They need to just kind of die and get out of the way, as one politician actually said a few decades ago. So I want to know, is the candidate, does he favor euthanasia, death panels, end-of-life counseling, mandatory early exit strategies? If that's in the candidate's thinking at all, that gives me a red flag whether I'm going to support such a candidate. Now, here's the big one. Ready? Number three. Will the candidate respect heterosexual monogamous marriage as the time-honored standard for society? Don't get mad at me. I didn't write the book. But God is very clear in promoting heterosexual monogamous marriage and at the same time condemning homosexuality. You see that Genesis to Revelation. Paul essentially does the same thing. He promotes heterosexual marriage. He condemns not homosexuals, but he condemns the practice of homosexuality in three specific passages that I have down there at the bottom of the screen. And I want to know if a candidate understands that. I want to know if they're going to reduce heterosexual monogamous marriage to just one of many lifestyle choices. Or are they going to hold that up as the standard for society? Because the last time I checked, we didn't invent marriage, did we? God invented it. So who do we think we are in trying to change something that we did not invent in the first place? And here's the interesting thing that's happening. The more you move away from the standard, the more people that believe in the traditional standard are put under persecution. A newspaper clip. And yet another example of gay activist overreach. An Oregon official has not only burdened a Christian couple with a ridiculous fine, but he has imposed a gag order on them. in one of the most egregious anti-Christian acts committed by a state official in recent memory, Oregon Labor Commissioner Brad Avakian not only upheld the ridiculous $135,000 fine levied against Aaron and Melissa Klein for declining to bake a cake for a lesbian commitment ceremony, but he ordered the Kleins to cease and desist from making any public comments about their religious convictions relative to the case. Sadly, these types of cases are becoming the norm, aren't they? The more you promote the homosexual lifestyle and normalize it, the more you place a legal weapon into the hands of the same-sex movement. And by the way, I don't call it the gay movement. Because when I call it the gay movement, I'm buying into their vocabulary. There's nothing happy about being a homosexual. Jesus died for homosexuals just like he did anybody else. He loves them just like he loves anybody else. But the fact of the matter is that lifestyle is a lifestyle of misery emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically. Those involved in that lifestyle, just like any other sin, are in a position of bondage. So the term gay does not apply in that circumstance. I use the terminology same-sex marriage. But the more that lifestyle is elevated, the more there's a weapon in the hands of the same-sex movement to punish churches, organizations, bakers, florists, that simply don't want to be coerced legally into supporting that lifestyle. Number four, will the candidate support or seek to abolish the institution of capital punishment? If you go back to Genesis 9:6, the Noahic covenant, you'll see that God brought into existence the institution of human government, and four cases of murder, because man is made in God's image, he placed in the hands of the government the sword. Now, you do not spank people with swords. You execute them. Romans 13, verse 4 says this, "For he," that's the government, "is a minister of God to you for your good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is a minister of God, an avenger of those who bring death on the one who practices evil." Murder is such a horrific thing in the eyes of God, because all people bear God's image, that those involved in that particular sin are the state is given the right to, as they're found guilty, execute them. And people say, "Well, I thought you were pro-life. How can you be against abortion but for capital punishment?" And the answer is the unborn have committed no crime. The murderer has. The unborn have not been tried by a jury of their peers. The murderer has. The unborn have been given no trial. The murderer has. The unborn are innocent, at least in terms of that particular sin of murder. Not so the murderer. We're getting to a point where we can't even make moral distinctions like this anymore. And yet the scripture, I think, is somewhat clear on the issue. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where the Noahic covenant has been abolished. Do we still see the rainbow today? Isn't that part of the Noahic covenant? So why would the other parts of the Noahic covenant somehow disappear? Number five, will the candidate respect parental authority over children? Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." I have authority over my children, not the school, not the school board, not the politicians, but that authority rests with me. And does a candidate for office understand that? Will the candidate therefore pursue policies that empower parents, such as through educational choice, opt-out options for objectionable material, or even supporting homeschooling? Number seven, will the candidate support the right? Number six, will the candidate use the force of government to restrict public expressions of Christianity in public schools? the airwaves, the internet, and on social media? Are they going to pursue hate crimes where you are not, or hate speech where you're not allowed to say certain things? Mark 16, verse 15 tells me that I should preach the gospel to all creation. And I want to know, are all those avenues going to be open to me as I seek to fulfill the Lord's command? Number 7, will the candidate support the right of the private citizen to keep and bear arms to protect themselves from private and public aggression? You say, come on, I know you're from Texas, but you're really going too far on this one. But I find it to be biblical. Jesus in Luke 22:36 made this statement, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Interesting verse. Jesus is not teaching the way Muslims teach, that we are to conquer people through military power. But I believe he is offering the disciples there an opportunity for self-defense. And then finally, we come to our last category, and don't worry, there's only 4 of them, so I could do these really, really fast. Foreign affairs. Number 1, will the candidate favor national sovereignty and not submit our jurisdiction to international or global government? Dialing back to my prior presentation that God wants the nation state in existence as the source of authority, will the candidate honor that? Or when he sends troops into harm's way, is he not going to be consulting the nation that elected him, but some sort of global perspective? A related idea, number 2, will the candidate enforce borders? If God is the author of the nation state, then you have to have 3 things for a nation. What are they? Common culture, common language, and borders. If one of those things is denied, you no longer have an individual nation. Does the candidate understand that? Will he enforce the borders, or will he grant a pathway to citizenship to those that are here illegally? Number 3, this is big. Will the candidate support the nation of Israel? Genesis 12, verse 3, you all know the verses very well. And the one who curses you, I will curse. The one who blesses you, I will bless. You see, I don't think Israel needs America. I think America needs Israel. Because the Abrahamic covenant with that provision of cursing and blessing is a very real thing. I want to know what a candidate thinks about the nation of Israel. Well, Israel needs to give up more, we're told. That green area is Islamic nations. That little tiny dot, Dr. Rhodes had the similar map up earlier today, is the little tiny nation of Israel in a sea of hostility. And what are we told? Israel needs to submit to the peace process and give up more and more and more to the point where she's almost indefensible. You know what's going to bring the wrath of God in the tribulation period? Check this out for yourself. Joel 3, verse 2. They have divided my what? My land. That's what incurs the wrath of God in the coming great tribulation period. I like the way Benjamin Netanyahu puts it. If the Arabs put down their weapons today, there will be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there will be no more Israel. Does a candidate get that? Do they understand that? And then finally, number 4, will the candidate pursue a foreign policy of peace through strength? Given the depraved human nature of people throughout the world, there are many, many people in this world that want to do us harm. And the only thing that is preventing them from harming us is the fear of retaliation. And I think it was Teddy Roosevelt that put it this way, speak softly, but carry a big stick. Now, if you study Marxism and Islam, what you'll discover is those are world conquest ideologies, which wage a relentless external and internal attack on any nation that stands in the way of caliphate or global conquest. And if someone is that blinded by an ideology, the only thing that's holding them back from violence and force today is the threat of counterviolence. And that's what I mean by peace through strength. Does the candidate understand that? Or does he naively think that we can get along in the world through military reduction, appeasement, dialogue, treaties, apology tours, and sending subsidies to America's sworn enemies? So I think what I've tried to cover today is what we need to be looking for in all candidates. And I think as you examine this for yourself, you'll find these things supported by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, how it comments not just on how to get to heaven, but it even informs us on matters of politics and make us better stewards of this great privilege you've given us called the ballot box, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,